Chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel. We're currently making our way through what might be considered the second major portion of this Gospel. The first major portion we saw really dealt with the question, who is Jesus? Jesus' identity and his earthly ministry in Galilee. But now we're coming to the second major portion of this Gospel, where we're rather in it, and it's more so transitional. That is, Mark is showing us here, through the witness of Peter, that Jesus' mission and his identity means his suffering. And so we have in the first section of Mark's Gospel, who is Jesus? And in this transitional middle section of Mark's Gospel, what that means. So please stand once again for the reading of God's Word. Let's read our text, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." That's the reading of God's inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, gracious, almighty, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, we approach you now utterly dependent upon you. Father, I have not the resources to give your people to see your truth or understand it. Father, we have even hearts that are so hard and slow to understand the truth we hear that we cannot receive it apart from your grace. So, Father, we approach you. We begin this morning by coming to you as the God who is able and the God who we cannot do without, we can do nothing without, asking, oh Lord, that you would give us once again ears to hear your word and hearts to change and respond. Father, show us Jesus Christ. Humble us. Let us hear the call of our Master and give us the strength to respond. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Winston Churchill was notoriously reported to have been a man that was hard to work for. He was demanding, he was impatient, and many times he was just downright rude. So on one occasion, there's a story where a servant of his had just enough of it, and he gave it back. He just gave a little bit of it back to Mr. Churchill. Churchill is reported to have responded to his servant by saying, "You were very rude to me, you know." And the servant replied, "Well, you were rude to me too." "Yes," said Churchill, "but I am a great man." Well, I'm guessing you probably don't pull that one out too often when you're arguing with somebody. I don't think that's going to get you very far. In fact, I know appealing to my greatness isn't going to get me very far at all with my wife. But the truth is that even if we never dare to put it so bluntly as Mr. Churchill did, we all from time to time act like that, just like that. We all tend to feel that my time's more important than your time. My feelings are more important than your feelings. My interests are worth more than yours, his or hers. I'm a great man. I'm a great person. I'm more important. And that's exactly how we feel because at our core, we are proud creatures. We all tend to feel and think and operate like the universe just revolves around us. And that's so different from the character of Jesus Christ. Every glimpse we've caught of Jesus so far in Mark's gospel, what do we see? He's serving. He's giving. He's sharing. He's caring. He's full of compassion, being others-minded, putting others first. He's showing us that his life is not about himself. And Jesus calls us to the same life. He has the same expectations for his followers, his disciples. The call to humility. That's what our text is about this morning. Jesus' call to humility. Well, what's humility? In the 19th century, the South African pastor Andrew Murray wrote a classic on humility, in which he defines humility as not a something which we bring to God or he bestows. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we truly see God is all, and which we make way for God to be all. He's saying humility is that attitude that says, God is everything, I'm nothing. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. It's not at all about me. Everything in my life should revolve around him. That's humility. Jesus' disciples, the point of our text, is must follow Jesus' humility. You want to follow the master? You need to respond to his call to humility. But how can we practice humility? Our text brings out three essentials for following Jesus' humility. And here's the first of them. The first essential for following Jesus from our text, Jesus' humility, is to recall humility's chief example. To recall humility's chief example, that's verses 30 through 32. If the disciples had only grasped Jesus' teaching about the necessity of his own suffering and rejection and death, his humility, it's less likely they would have been so obsessed with themselves. But part of the disciples' problem that we're going to see this morning is that they lacked humility, and they lacked humility because they were living a life so oblivious to the message of Jesus' cross. They didn't get that. So they were living all about themselves. Notice how Mark sets this up. He tells us, verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. They returned from the region of Caesarea Philippi to Galilee, and Jesus wants to keep a low profile in Galilee. And that's very ironic when you think about it. Jesus had plenty of opportunity to seize fame in Galilee. But he sets aside self-promotion. It's here in Galilee, more than anywhere else, that Jesus is famed for his miracles. He is more popular here than anywhere else in the world. Many Galileans had hopes, we've seen, to make Jesus their king. They want Jesus to take over, to seize political power and expel the Romans. That is, they want Jesus to rule over their own interests. But now that Jesus has plainly told us, and he's told the 12, that his mission involves rejection. It involves death for the purpose of providing an atonement for human sin. Now we can see and we can understand how that Jesus is seeking to avoid the enthusiasm of the crowds. He's not looking for a fan club. The interests of the crowds, on the one hand, are nothing more than the interests of men, while the interests that Jesus is interested in is that of his heavenly Father. He's about doing the business of his Father. And these things, Jesus' atoning death and ruling over the interests of sinners, cannot coexist. They're two totally opposite, mutually exclusive missions. So Jesus sets aside self-promotion. He seeks to lay low in Galilee for the purpose of avoiding the promotion of men and so performing the will of his Father. And if that tells us anything, beloved, it's that there is a higher calling in life than the applause and the praise of men, than what this world with all its glittering gold can offer you. Christian, mark it down. Our enemy will try to set you at ease. He will give you a job and he will try to keep you comfortable so long as you don't sit about trying to spoil his goods and wage war in his kingdom. But Scripture teaches our heavenly King is a higher call. It's a higher call for every heavenly citizen. And it is a call to join Jesus, denying self, taking up our cross, following him. And in so doing, we are joining his resistance, the resistance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this world. It's a rescue mission to take up Jesus' cause by spoiling the strong man's goods. And the Christian then must say with Paul, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's our high calling. It's a higher calling than anything this world can offer, and it's worth the forfeiture of all else. So rather than meet Galilee's expectations, receive the praise of men, Jesus sets aside all that and indicates here he is to be delivered over. He's to be betrayed to death. Verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Jesus intends to embrace the humiliation of his cross. He's here submitting himself to be delivered over to death. That word delivered is very interesting. It literally means to be handed over. It's often used in the Gospels to describe the act of Jesus being handed over to the Romans, handed over to suffering, handed over to his ultimate doom or his death. And in one sense, Jesus, we know, will be delivered over to death by the religious authorities. Jews on both sides of the political aisle are going to come together. They are even now in the works of cooperating to deliver Jesus over to the Romans. The plan is in the works. And to their faces, the apostles will later tell the Sanhedrin, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But there's another sense in which Jesus was delivered over to death. Jesus will be delivered over to death by Judas Iscariot. And we've not said much about that. Mark hasn't really brought that out much to this point in his gospel. But this is the language the gospel writers will use of Judas' betrayal. He will hand Jesus over to death. And yet there's another sense, a more ultimate sense in which the Son of Man, Jesus, is being delivered into the hands of men. And this ultimate sense in which Jesus will be delivered to death is recorded in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, where it's clear that Jesus was ultimately delivered over by the foreordinate plan of God himself. Peter said, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. And by the hand of godless men, you put him to death. Peter says, God, by his predetermined plan, delivered over Jesus. The disciples didn't want to think about that now, did they? They didn't want to think about Jesus being delivered over by God, that God was somehow in this mix. But you know, that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus' death was indeed his submission to the Father's plan. It was an eternal plan. And by using the present tense verb here, Jesus actually uses there's a present tense verb. He's literally saying the Son of Man is even right now, presently, being delivered over into the hands of men. How's that happening? God the Father, Jesus knew, is even now delivering me over to men. He's delivering me to death. And yet Jesus isn't chafing at this. Jesus isn't scorning this thought. He knows that the plan which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed upon must come to pass. That he is and must be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he submits himself to that. As Paul put it in Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Jesus here. What was Jesus teaching his disciples about here? Well, pertaining to his own death, it might seem somewhat unrelated from the rest of the story that follows. Maybe we can look at it like that. But it's actually not at all. Jesus is offering them a new perspective on how to look at their own lives and ministries. He's not just talking about what the Father expects for him, what's going to happen to him. He wants them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. He wants them to start looking at glory differently. The glory of the cross. The glory of humility in his name. And the disciples had simply grasped Jesus' teaching here about the necessity of his own humiliation under the plan of God. I think it's less likely they would have been so full of themselves, as we're going to see. And beloved, if God wants to deliver you and I over to hardship, to suffering, to some ministry of service to others, that's going to cost you, it's going to hurt you, it's going to be painful, it's going to be humiliating. What is that to you? Would you raise an objection if God wanted to deliver over, if in his plan for your life right now is to deliver over everything you have in your life, just as he did with his son, and take it from you? Would you raise an objection? Would you feel God had somehow violated your rights? The truth is that humiliation is not a choice for the follower of Jesus Christ. It is God's way to make us more like his son. And if God did not spare Jesus Christ the suffering of the cross, you can bank on the fact he is not going to spare you from learning this lesson of humility, from having to suffer for his sake too. Verse 32 tells us, but they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. How is it that the 12 did not understand what Jesus was saying here? Well, they were still unable to square somehow the teaching of his own death and about his own rising again with Judaism's traditional expectations for Messiah. And maybe that's hard for us to get. We just look at them like they were just complete fools. But you got to remember, Jesus has only been teaching them this in recent days now all their lives. They have been inculcated with this idea that Messiah must come and set up an eternal reign of glory. And that's an idea they can't shake. They can't get this out of their minds. So they're very much less sure what to make of Jesus' words about dying and rising again. And Mark tells us they were afraid to ask him. That's a confession from Peter there. We didn't want to ask Jesus anymore. Why? Well, perhaps they were afraid to receive Jesus' rebuke for being slow to learn. Jesus has already rebuked them on different occasions. But more than that, they're surely afraid to know the answer. These men are psychologically terrified to explore any further into this teaching about Jesus' rejection and suffering and death and what that might mean for them. So to follow the Master, we must first recall humility's chief example, which is Jesus Christ. That's the basis for true humility. You get a hold of Jesus, you recall Jesus, that'll change your own attitude toward life and others. It'll make you humble. But the second essential for following Jesus' humility is resist humility's chief enemy. Humility has an enemy. It's called pride. It opposes everything that Jesus' humility is about. But verses 33 and 34 remind us we must resist humility's chief enemy. That is, if you and I are going to follow Jesus' chief example of humility, we must resist pride. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. Now, notice Mark says, while they were in Capernaum, they came into the house. This would be the house we've seen before, featured prominently in Mark's gospel. This testimony being given to us by the record of Peter himself. This was Peter's house in Capernaum. It was a second home to our Lord during his earthly ministry in Galilee. And while he was in the house here, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. First, Jesus wants to call attention to the pride in his disciples. And he wants you and I to know that our pride runs deep. You got to realize that your pride runs deep. It runs deep in you. Notice that on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. The discussion here was really an argument. It was heated, and it was fueled by strife. What were they arguing about? Well, deciding which of them was the greatest. Who's the best? That was the subject of their debate. Who is superior or better? Who outdoes, outperforms all the others? Who's going to have the greatest seat in the kingdom? Remember Snow White and the Seven Dwarves? What does the fair queen ask the magic mirror on the wall? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? That's what pride wants to know. Who's the fairest? Who's the greatest? Who's the best? Who's the smartest and the bravest? The best in any category. You know, while God has crowned us with glory, Psalm 8 tells us, he's done so much for us. We're not content with that, are we? We're not content with the glory that God has apportioned us. We want the glory that is God's. We want more. And we want more than others. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis explains, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If someone else is equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. That's pride. Just consider the disciples' argument here. Peter, James, and John, we know, had likely something to say to the rest now at this point. They had just been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd seen an incredible vision. Boy, they mentioned the others. We saw something amazing. What's that? Can't say. It's a secret. Maybe someday we'll tell you. I don't think that went over so well. I'm pretty sure they lorded this, among other things, over the other nine, and the other nine probably fought back, well, you know, Jesus actually trusts us in his absence. He had to bring you to keep an eye on you, right? And whatever the case is, however ugly this looked, everyone was in on it. That's the point. And it sounds so silly and immature, doesn't it? What an immature scene. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. And the tendency after these kinds of immature moments, these silly arguments, is to say what? That was a moment of immaturity. Oh, that was so silly. That was a phase in my life. I've grown out of that. But Jesus wants us to know the problem runs deep. And he knows in his disciples it runs deep. This runs to their heart. Remember what Jesus has said in Mark 7, 21 through 23? For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus said, proceed from within and defile the man. He's saying it's an inside problem that just manifests itself on the outside. James asks in James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Where do these wars come about? And he answers, it comes from within you. The wars being waged all around us are only because of the fact of a war being waged and lost within the human heart. It is pride manifesting itself, this selfishness, this strive, this striving manifesting itself without. It runs deep in us. Do we believe that? Pride is like a dragon. It dwells deep in our hearts. And here and there we see it smoking. We feel its heat. We hear it stirring, but we seldom recognize ever how truly hideous and powerful it is. You know that tendency to get in the last word in an argument? That tendency just to just always be right? Your unwillingness to hear correction or listen? What is that? That's pride. That's just the tip of the iceberg. This ungratefulness we have toward others, that's pride showing its ugly face. Or even that deconstructive thought, that thought of tearing others down, a disparaging comment toward others, what is that? Tearing others down to build ourselves up on their ruins. That is pride. And it's something that runs deep in us. Oh man, what are we going to do here, Pastor? What are we going to do about it? It's in our heart. Can't remove it surgically. Well, for starters, we can simply admit, this is my problem. I am proud. And this runs deep in me to the very core of my heart. C.S. Lewis again said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, you are very conceited indeed. Boy, you better recognize you're proud this morning, and you better recognize that that runs deep in you. But notice Jesus doesn't only call attention to the disciples' pride, he brings them to shame for it. He began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But verse 34, they kept silent. Realize, your pride will become your shame. Your pride will become your shame when Christ appears. He began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? And Jesus knew what they were discussing. He had overheard just enough of their conversation to know the nature of their debate. Yet he asks them to explain themselves because the master wants to teach them something. Well, on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sounds so petty, so childish, doesn't it? But this was the way their culture was. The 12 lived in a society where even the religious leaders themselves, the chief priests and the scribes, were all about gloating their own greatness. They were accustomed to being praised as the greatest. Jesus told the Pharisees, the Pharisees loved the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved the respectful greetings in the public marketplaces. They were all about that. And that rubbed off on the disciples. It rubbed off on their culture. The same religious figures, the celebrities of their culture, encouraged this sort of pride within Jewish society. But at Jesus' question here, we read, they kept silent. They kept silent. How is it that the 12 suddenly fell silent? They were once so bold. They were once so outspoken. Everybody wanted to make his argument. But now, silence. What changed all that? One question from the Master. One question from the Master. Just consider for a moment how petty are so many of the things we argue about. So many of the things we pride ourselves about in life. How petty, how childish they turn out to be. It's like a bunch of children arguing on the playground. Remember those arguments you had when you were a kid? 20, 30, 40, however many years ago. And we have these things we argued about. You know, the my dad is bigger than your dad argument. I can do what you can't do. I know something you don't know. Or who's king of the playground? You know what's ironic about all that? We don't even remember most of those arguments, do we? And to put the maybe press the analogy, the playground we argued on probably doesn't even exist anymore. You know, that's a lot like what Jesus is getting at here. There's a emptiness, a meaninglessness, to a pettiness that the disciples now realize to everything they were priding themselves about. And more than important than the passage of time, what will change all that? What will bring us to shame for the things we pride ourselves about? One look from the Master. One word from Jesus Christ. One question from the Master, and we will be reduced to what we really are. And the Bible tells us that Christ is going to put your works through the fire, literally. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. For the fire itself will test the quality of each man's works. All petty promotions, all the things we pride ourselves about, the Bible calls vainglory, it's going to burn up. It's going to amount to nothing. We will have nothing to show. Only what's done for Christ by his grace will endure. So this enemy runs deep in us, this pride, and it will become our shame when Christ appears. We must do all we can to resist it now. But if you want to follow the Master, then you must first recall humility's chief example. That's Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus. You must resist this chief enemy of humility. It's a pride that runs deep in you. But a third essential for following Jesus' humility, we see, is to rehearse humility's chief lesson. Rehearse serving others. Rehearse service to others. That is humility's chief lesson. And that's what we see in verses 35 through 41. In response to their pride, Jesus is going to give his disciples a lesson on humility. It's a lesson he wants all of us as his disciples to learn, because it's really humility's chief lesson. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The room is silent. The disciples know they've let their master down again. But Jesus doesn't scold them. Instead, he summons them to gather round, and he then sits himself in their midst. He's taking here the posture of a teacher, the posture of a rabbi in their culture. And he is the good teacher, the patient one. And Jesus then begins to teach a lesson on humility with this truth. True greatness is about putting others first. True greatness comes from putting others first. Before you. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You want to be first? You want to be first, Jesus said? You want to make your life about being served and everything about you? Well, go ahead. I won't stop you, but understand, you shall be the same shall be that is in the kingdom last. Last, servant of all. Jesus is really giving us the secret to true greatness, and he's saying true greatness in God's economy is a matter of putting others first. It's upside down. It's countercultural. It's very opposite the way we naturally tend to think. One New Testament scholar explains, at all points in worship, in administration of justice, at meals, and in all dealings, there constantly arose the question of which or who was greater. And estimating honor due of each task was a task, or estimating honor due to each was a task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. That was their culture. But Jesus says all that. Who's greatest? Who's above the rest? He says that amounts to nothing. That amounts to nothing in the coming kingdom. The religious icons, the celebrities that you think are so great, he says, they're going to be last of all when God turns the tables. And it's the humble people. It's like the Mary and Josephs, the humble bondslaves of the Lord that society doesn't care about, doesn't even recognize. He says, they will be exalted. Like Jesus will say in Mark 10:31, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Because they've been debating then, who is the greatest? Jesus says, I will tell you. I will tell you who is the greatest. The greatest one is the one who is servant of all. And who better fits that description than Jesus himself? Jesus would tell his disciples in Luke 22:27, I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. That's Jesus. And if our Lord's attitude toward others was to serve others, to put others first, what should our attitude be toward others? How can you this morning put others first? Well, I don't think we could say it better than Paul did in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard as more important than yourself. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's putting others first. That is true greatness. It is service to others. And having addressed their desire to be first, Jesus next proceeds to the matter of service to others. Verse 36, taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one like this, one child like this, in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Serving Christ means serving the least of persons. True service to Jesus, it's serving the least important persons. This idea of receiving here means to welcome or to accept, but in this context, it's really a metaphor for service. Some service to others. And Jesus takes a child in his arms, and some speculate that because they are in Peter's house, that perhaps this was Peter's own child. Peter was married, so some think this was Peter's child. Whatever the case, this small child represents the least important person in Jewish and Greco-Roman society. I know we tend to, you know, think children are cute and want to do a lot for children and help children in our culture. I'm glad for that. There's a lot of Judeo-Christian influence. Christianity had a tremendous impact upon our culture in those regards. But in the days in which Jesus lives here, infanticide was common. That is, in the pagan world. Infanticide was common among the Gentiles. And even in the Jewish society, children were considered, as one scholar puts it, merely auxiliary members of society. You would never expect to see the great emperors of Rome or even the great religious scribes of Palestine, for that matter, entertaining children. No. Great people in the ancient world would never dream of having anything to do with children. And so the point of Jesus' object lesson stands out. He says, this is who ought to matter to you, the least. Serve the least of persons in my name, those who can't repay you, those who can't reward you, those who, you know, your service towards them doesn't impress anybody, doesn't earn you any honor back. And in so doing, you get nothing out of it. He says, you're serving me. That's service to me. Serving Christ isn't about serving others with ulterior motives to get some glory out of it. It is simply about serving others for the sake of Jesus in his name. That is true greatness. That is true service. That is the lesson on humility Christ wants his disciples to grasp. And he goes on to say, notice, whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. How can we receive God? Well, by receiving the Son whom he has sent. That's very plain in the Gospels. Now, Jesus' teaching on receiving just anyone in his name, even the least, prompts John, the disciple, to ask a question. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." John's question betrays, once again, the disciples' pride. Disciples have a problem. It's a pride problem. It's the idea that this exorcist was not following us. Notice John doesn't say, "He wasn't following you, Lord." That was his problem. He says, "He was not following us." And that bothered John. That bothered the disciples, that they weren't being followed, as if they were somehow worthy of being followed. It's a problem. It's a problem they have. It goes back to the very core of their argument again. Who's the greatest? You see, they're not really about Jesus, are they? They're about themselves. They're not really about the kingdom of God and his glory and his righteousness. They're about elevating themselves. That's what pride is and does. And so Jesus said in verse 39, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, isn't about people following us, is it? It's not about people simply joining our church, people wearing our denominational label or whatever. They don't have one, but it's about people following Jesus. That's what the kingdom is about. And Jesus wants to make it plain to John and the rest, John and company, look, the kingdom is bigger than you. It's bigger than you. Life isn't about you, know, but also following me isn't about you. It isn't about people following you. And he's not saying there's some other way into the kingdom, okay? Don't at all get that idea. There's only one way into the kingdom, that's Jesus Christ. But we understand Jesus to be saying all who enter through Christ, all who enter through him in his name are a part of his kingdom, equally, as genuinely as you are if you've entered through Christ. Regardless of their exact specifications, regardless of their eschatology, regardless of their style of worship, regardless of their denominational label, all who enter through Christ are fellow citizens with us, fellow heirs of eternal life. They're our brothers and sisters. And so Jesus is telling John and company here, I want you to get this lesson on humility. Remember, the kingdom is about people following me. Not about agreeing with you on every detail. This is an important lesson for us as believers today. You know, when we see somebody shooting at the enemy, we don't stop them. They are on our side. We got to let them shoot. When someone is helping our wounded, we don't stop them. We let them serve. These are our brothers in arms, even though they look different from us. It's Christ who defines Christianity. Not us, not our idiosyncrasies, not the way we've done things for the past however many years, but it's Jesus Christ and his word. That is the tradition that defines what Christianity is about. So we've seen Jesus is calling his disciples to humility. It's the call he gives to every one of his followers. And if you want to follow the master, there's no way around it. As painful as it is, if you want to follow Jesus, you got to model his humility. You have to follow his pattern of being humble. Well, how do we do that? How do we practice Jesus' humility? We've seen, recall Jesus. That's humility's chief example. You aren't going to be a humble person if you don't remember Jesus, but to the extent you think about Jesus, to the extent, just look at Philippians chapter 2. You remember the mind of your Savior and let that mind be in you. You'll be a humble person. You'll be putting others first. Well, we also must then resist pride. There's going to be a struggle here. There's going to be an opposition. Last week we saw the struggle to believe. It's a real struggle, isn't it, to trust Christ at times. But guess what? There's also a struggle to be humble because you and I are intrinsically proud creatures. We have a pride problem, and so we must resist this enemy by the grace of God. And thirdly, as we've seen, we must rehearse service to others. I'm not sure of any better cure for pridefulness than simply getting on our knees and rolling up our sleeves and doing something for other people. And to the extent we make our lives about others, obviously we're going to be less absorbed with ourselves. That is what Jesus desires. And that was what Jesus himself did. Now, for all of us born into a world, into this world as sinners, we recognize that humility really begins with recognizing we are sinners, we are unworthy of Christ, we are unworthy of his salvation. And there's somebody here who you'd say, you know, I recognize I'm a proud person, but I've never confessed to God that I need his son. I need his righteousness and his righteousness alone for salvation. I've been trying to work merit, earn my own way to heaven, and I realize that's prideful. That won't do. That won't work in God's economy. If that's you and you'd like to know more about how you can humble yourself and receive God's gift of eternal life, please approach me. I'd love to speak with you about that. And the Bible has a lot to say about how you can be confident that you have come to know Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior. Let's pray.